I've enjoyed the conference. I feel more at home now than on Monday. If I was you, I would come to the second conference. There are a number of reasons for this. First of all, the preachers are more at home. They've done their material once and they're getting into it now. But by the time they get to the Cape, they'll be getting tired and wanting to go home. So they'll be still, you'll get the best in the second conference, I think. And then the preachers getting to know each other, always a bit frightened of each other. I've heard about Conrad Mbewe for years and been terrified. And it's far, far worse than I thought. So, and I've been very privileged to meet Peter Pelser, and I've appreciated the ministry beyond measure. I've got all sorts of ammunition to take home because of your messages. Thank you, Peter. And you've got my mind racing about culture again, and that's, I haven't slept very well. It's your fault. Thank you very much. Now, we're going to go to the Acts of the Apostles. Once more, I want to read the sermon first and then preach from it. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. In chapter 2, they were persuaded. In chapter 7, they were offended. And in chapter 13, they were divided. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by lot. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his earthly course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And of the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In the year 47, possibly 48, the Holy Spirit initiated the so-called first missionary journey. And he sent out from Antioch in Syria Barnabas and Saul. And the church, of course, there bathed these two men in their prayers. And they've now arrived in a different Antioch. I was always confused about these as a child, but my master in school said Antioch S, Antioch P, Antioch S, Antioch P. Never mix them up. And this is Antioch P. This is Antioch in Pisidia. In verse 14, now, from the point of view of geography, from the point of view of culture, from the point of view of language, it's a city of Phrygia. But from the point of view of Roman administration and politics, it's a city of Galatia. And it's the Jewish Sabbath. That's where we are today from verse 13 onwards. And Barnabas and Saul take up their seats in the local synagogue. Now let's think about the synagogue. Imagine that this room is a synagogue. What would be at this end? Well, at this end would be the shul, like a big cupboard, and in there would be the scrolls and rolls, the books of the law. And then in front of that would be a veil and some lamps, both of which would be working. And then there would be some seats there facing the people where the leader of the synagogue and other dignitaries would sit. And in front of them, not here, but there, would be a small platform about this size. And on it would be a pulpit desk and one solitary chair. And there would be the people in rows facing this way, and the men sitting separately from the women. And different synagogues had different methods of separating the women off, and we've no idea how they did it here. That's the scene where we are. And it's the Jewish Sabbath. The service begins. How does it begin? Well, there's the recitation of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are prayers, there are readings, possibly from Deuteronomy and Isaiah. Deuteronomy 1 and Isaiah 1, judging by the sermon that follows. But who is going to give the word of exhortation? Who is going to preach? Now, there are two strangers in the congregation. Now, some of you have been to Wales. If you've ever been to Wales, maybe you've dared to go into a Welsh chapel. The organ will be playing in the corner, a nice melodic music. And you will come in with your friend and sit down, and besides the organ music, you will now hear and before the minister comes into the pulpit, everyone will know who you are. I imagine something similar happened here. Within a few minutes, everybody knows that that one, yes, that one, is a rabbi. And not only is he a rabbi, he's a student of the great Professor Gamaliel. He's a PhD, this fella. The Lord deliver us. So, there's some discussion amongst the dignitaries. And after the reading, verse 15, some of the dignitaries come down to the strangers and say, if you've any word of exhortation, say on. And what follows is the first sermon of Paul to be recorded in any detail. And as you can see, Luke devotes quite a lot of space to it, not the space that he devoted to the other two sermons that we've looked at, but quite a lot of space nonetheless. And this sermon actually has a lot to teach us as preachers. So we're going to do something very simple now. We're going to have a homiletically perfect sermon. You've had the introduction. And there will be 3 points. We're going to look at before the sermon and learn 3 lessons. Then we're going to look at the sermon itself and learn 3 lessons. And then we're going to look at after the sermon and learn 3 lessons. So that's where we're going now. Before the sermon, please look at verses 13 to 15 of Acts 13. Verses 13, 14, and 15. Before the sermon, 3 lessons. Number 1, expect setbacks. Now, Paul and his party have sailed from Paphos in Cyprus. They've landed in what we would call modern-day Turkey. They've almost certainly landed at the port of Attalia, and they've travelled about 20 kilometres inland to Perga. And there, verse 13, something happens. John Mark, who's a member of the missionary team, later the author of Mark's Gospel, leaves them. Question: why does John Mark leave them? In fact, the Greek word in chapter 15, verse 38, is desert. Why does John Mark desert them? Well, he's a young man. Maybe he's homesick. I take children away on camp most years, even now, and the boys nearly always are more homesick than the girls. I don't know why. Maybe he's homesick. Maybe there's just a nice home in Jerusalem, and there was, and he misses mum, and he misses the servants, and he can't take any more. I don't know. Maybe he's resentful that his relative, Barnabas, is no longer the leader of the missionary team. Look at verse 2 of this chapter. Separate for me Barnabas and Saul. Look at verse 7. This man called for Barnabas and Saul. Now verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set out. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. And there's been a change of roles. The leader of the missionary team is now Paul and not Barnabas. And maybe Mark is upset about that. I don't know. Maybe he's just a young fellow who soaks in Judaism. He's a member of the Jerusalem church, and he just doesn't agree with Paul evangelizing the Gentiles and them being received in without them becoming Jews. Maybe he's just scared. The work is simply too much for him. Or maybe he's just afraid to climb over those mountains through bandit-ridden territory on this dangerous mission. What we do know is that Paul is bitterly disappointed by this desertion of John Mark. It's a major problem. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 15, it's still a major problem. The tension is still high between Paul and Barnabas over this issue. I'm certain, therefore, in my own mind, that if sometime later the tension is still high, they probably had a row now. My guess is that they walked in sullen silence from the coast, 160 kilometers, until they came to the cool of Pisidian Antioch, where hopefully they had cooled down a little bit. Be that as it may, Paul becomes ill at this time. We know that from Galatians. You know, he says, that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. So the man is ill. My trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And the theory is, and it's probably the answer, was that whatever this illness was, it had a terrible effect on his eyes, and it was actually very difficult to look him in the eye and not feel a bit squeamish yourself. This also brings Paul up into Pisidian Antioch, which is 3,600 feet. What's that in meters? Well, you can work that out. Roughly 3 meters, feet to the meters. Sorry? Thank you. A mathematician there. 1,200 meters up. Not as high as we are here, but nonetheless. So they arrive in southern Galatia. He's ill, he's disappointed, there's tension, and the man has deserted him. Why am I stressing this? Well, you're going home. Expect setbacks. Ladies and gentlemen, but especially gentlemen, the ministry is not a smooth ride. The ministry is filled with troubles. Troubles with our colleagues. Troubles with our elders, troubles with our deacons, troubles with our members, troubles with our people who attend, and troubles with ourself. Illness, difficulties of every sort, and nothing in the ministry ever goes exactly as we expect it. We can't say it goes wrong, because there's an invisible hand guiding all these things. But we can say that our tears are real tears, and our disappointments are real disappointments, and our illnesses are real illnesses, and things just don't happen as we expect them to happen. And the man who walks up the synagogue steps that morning is an ill, disappointed man. And the man who walks up your pulpit steps is often an ill, disappointed man. God's treasure is always in jars of clay. So before the sermon, three lessons. First lesson, expect setbacks. Expect them. Number two, carry on anyway. Verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. What do you do when one colleague has left you? When one colleague is living in tension with you? And when you feel so ill, you wonder whether you're going to survive? What do you do? You carry on. Now let's put into our mind a little bit 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We don't need to look at it. But what do you do when your reputation is under attack? Constant attack. When your right to minister has been questioned? What do you do when you're beaten, imprisoned, threatened, stoned, shipwrecked, and in danger from land travel, sea travel, robbers, your own countrymen and foreigners, when you're tired, ill, unable to sleep, hungry, thirsty, cold, weak, and worried? Anything we've left out? Because they're all in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What do you do? You carry on. A setback, multiple setbacks, these are not reasons for quitting. What do you do when you don't have any strength or power, when you're not up to it, when you can't cope, when you wonder who will let you down next, when you're drained, when you're discouraged, when all your plans have had to be changed, when you can't understand why people behave the way they do, when you long for someone who's of like mind like you are, but you can't find him? What do you do? You carry on. And Paul knows that it's virtually certain that if he goes to the synagogue, he will be asked to preach. But he goes and sits down and waits. That was the second lesson. Before the sermon. Third lesson. Be prepared. Where did you first hear that? I did too. I was in the Boy Scouts too. Be prepared. Verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, and then comes the sermon. Have a suitable sermon ready. Always, always, always be ready to preach. But I want to stress, and this is why I'm stressing at this point now, being ready to preach is not the same as being innovative. Many preachers are killing themselves because they think that their calling is to be original, inventive, to come at the passage in a way that nobody's ever come at it before, to preach something that nobody's ever preached before. I'm going to keep knocking PhDs this morning, but one of the wretched things about PhDs is you can't get one unless you can think of something really original. I've got nothing against Germans, but it's a horrendous German invention. Paul's sermon here is incredibly like the two sermons that we've already studied. Paul is leaning heavily on Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and leaning heavily on Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. And we could make a list. Like Stephen, he gives an outline of Old Testament history leading up to Christ. Like Peter, he takes Old Testament texts and shows that they speak about Christ. Like Peter, he focuses on the death and resurrection of Christ and speaks of the ignorance of those who handed him over to be killed. Like Peter, he shows that Psalm 16 verse 10 is about the resurrection of Christ. Like Peter, he talks about how witnesses saw the Lord after his resurrection. Like Peter, he flags up gospel promises and on what conditions gospel blessings can be received. Like Peter, he concludes his message with a bold word of proclamation. Paul's been on the internet downloading the sermons of Peter. He has no intention of saying anything new. Almost everything in this message is already in the two sermons we've studied. Now, there are some insights which are unique to Paul, and of course there are many more in his letters. But he doesn't see it's necessary to restrict himself to his own personal insights. Now, I'm not encouraging you to commit plagiarism. Now, if you don't know what plagiarism is, it's passing off somebody else's work as your own. If it's somebody else's work, just stand up and say so and then preach it anyway. I'm not asking you to commit plagiarism. But I am asking you to consider seriously following Paul's example. Many of the greatest preachers in history have been completely unoriginal. One of our great preachers in Wales was John Elias, and his life and letters, by the way, are still published by the Banner of Truth Trust, and they're worth their weight in gold. George Whitefield. Have you heard of George Whitefield? How many tens of thousands came to Christ through George Whitefield? Now look at any Whitefield sermon you like, and who will you hear? Matthew Henry. Every day he read the Bible on his knees with Matthew Henry's commentary open. He knew Matthew Henry's commentary almost as well as he knew the scriptures. And you get Whitefieldized Matthew Henry in his preaching. What matters is not that everyone should praise you for your originality. What matters is that the truth of the gospel should be heard. That's the big thing. And those are the three lessons before the sermon. Now we move to the second section, the sermon itself. Three lessons. It's a wonderful sermon and it's a simple one. It tells the people of Israel, verse 16, how the God of Israel, verse 17, has raised up for Israel a Saviour, Jesus, verse 23. So what are the three lessons that we as preachers can learn from this sermon? And we're focusing now on verses 16 through to the end of verse 41. Lesson number one. Begin where they are. This is verses 16 to 26. Now let's imagine the context in which this sermon is preached. Let's go back. It's Sabbath day. It's synagogue. It's service time. The people present, as we know from verses 16 and 26, are Jews and God-fearers and proselytes. It's a Jewish situation. The atmosphere is Jewish, the ambience is Jewish, the scene is Jewish, everything is Jewish. It's no good then for pretending that it isn't. It's no good Paul wishing that he's somewhere else. The reality is, he's going to preach in a Jewish context. So he addresses the congregation and begins where they are. What he does is he gives a summary of Israel's history from the time of the patriarchs through to the monarchy. He reminds them of various steps that God in grace has taken. Verse 17. He chose the fathers and exalted them and brought them out of Egypt. Verse 18. He put up with their ways 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 19. He destroyed the Canaanites and distributed the land to them. Verse 20. He gave them judges. 21. He gave them Saul. 22. He raised up David, a man after his own heart. 23. Now he's raised up for Israel a savior. Jesus, according to the promises made to David, after John the Baptist had ministered, verses 24 and 25. And now this God of grace has sent to you the message of salvation. He slipped in a couple of points, as you saw, but otherwise everything is familiar to them. He begins where they are. Now I've been saying a lot, and I'm going to say a little bit more now, about collision. Collision is in our message, not necessarily in our style. Collision is in where we end up, but not necessarily in our way of getting there. How far will you get if you don't begin where your hearers are? What language do they speak? What level of language? What is their background? What is their culture? What's their educational level? What's their existing biblical knowledge? What's their existing theological knowledge? What are their prejudices? What are those parts of God's revelation which they easily misunderstand? We cannot preach unless we put ourselves in people's shoes. That's why it's a disgrace that some ministers preach but hardly visit. They just don't know their people well. They never play on the floor with the children who come to the church. They never lean on the kitchen wall and talk to the ladies of the church. They never spend hours on end, shoulder to shoulder. I think that's the best way, with the men of the church. They don't know the people to whom they speak, and yet they expect to be heard and to be meaningful in their ministry. We've got to preach to the people in front of us and not to the people we would like to have in front of us. Because the people we would like to have in front of us don't exist. It's so basic. And why am I stressing it? Because I get emails literally from all over the world of people saying, "Can't understand a word my pastor says." Begin where they are. It may be a very, very, very low starting point, but you've got to begin where they are. Number two in this second section. Proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. This is verses 26 to 37. Can you see what's happening in these verses? He's told the story of Israel. Now he tells the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he homes in on his death and resurrection. And he stresses that his death and his resurrection were fulfillments of Scripture. He doesn't apologize. He's not timid. He doesn't hold back. He's not an evangelical pulpit wimp. He tells it as it is. He affirms it. He announces it. He declares it. He heralds it. He trumpets it. And he proclaims it. Jews and God-fearers, verse 26. This message of salvation is for you. Verse 27. The people and their rulers condemned him. They didn't understand the significance and the import of what they were doing. Despite the fact that the scriptures are read to them every Sabbath, they fulfill those scriptures by crucifying him, burying him. They asked Pilate to execute him, verse 28. The prophecies were being fulfilled all the time, even as they took him off the cross and put him in the tomb. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen afterwards, verse 31, by witnesses, those Galilee people who were now in Jerusalem. And he talks about they, of course, not we. But now we, verse 32. We tell you the good news that in everything relating to Jesus, God has fulfilled for us what he promised to our fathers. Christ's mission, verse 33, is foretold in the second psalm, where, of course, the word raised up doesn't refer to the resurrection. It just means like God raises up preachers. God raised up Jesus. Verse 34 and 35, his resurrection is foretold in Isaiah, which predicted that God's covenant blessings to David's descendants would be endless. And his resurrection is taught by the explicit teaching of Psalm 16. David, verse 36, after all, died, was buried, and decayed. The promise can't apply to David. So it must apply to David's son, the Messiah, Jesus. And it's a proclamation. Above everything else, the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are right there in the forefront. So when Paul defines his gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 and defines it as the gospel, he says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen. in our regular preaching, we can never preach these facts too often. They should be in every sermon somewhere. And in our evangelistic preaching, we must always declare them. There's no gospel without the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. People can't understand the meaning of the events until they know about the events. The events must be the very center of our message. Always proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach him up. That's what's happening here. And the third thing in this second section, verse 38 to 41. Insist on a verdict. Preaching is not lecturing. In Britain, I don't know about you, we are now afflicted with a deadly virus which has got into virtually all our churches. I call it Lutheranized Amaraldianism. I'm going to write an article about it sometime. Do you know what that is? You probably do, but you haven't realized it. People have started to believe that the Bible does the work all on its own. It doesn't. Jesus said to his Father, "Sanctify them through your truth." The agent is God, the instrument is the truth. Lutheranism teaches that the agent and the instrument is the truth. But historic Calvinism, biblical Calvinism, teaches that the agent is God, the instrument is truth. God does the work. And it's not enough to expound the truth, we must have the blessing of God on his truth. It's not just simply automatic that you expound the truth and something will be done. But because people have become Lutheranized, and by the way, Luther wasn't Lutheran, but we won't go into that today, they think that if you just make the meaning of the passage clear, you've done everything that there is to do. It's killing preaching, and it's killing the Lord's work, and Paul, fortunately, wasn't guilty of that. And it ends up, ultimately, in a lecturing style of preaching. A lecturer gives accurate information and a bit of personal reflection. And if he's given accurate information and a bit of personal reflection, he thinks that his job is done and he sits down. But preaching can't do that. Preaching insists that in the light of what has been proclaimed, no neutrality is possible. Every hearer now has a choice to make. You must do something about what you've heard, and you must do it now. And you must understand the consequences of whatever course of action you take. So as Paul closes his sermon, verses 38 to 41, he insists on a verdict. Every hearer, he says, every one of you must make a choice, and there are only two options. Every one of you, he says, must choose one of these options. On the one hand, there is the promise through Jesus, crucified and raised from the dead, there is the promise of forgiveness of sins. Through him, by him, everyone who believes is justified, declared righteous before God. Through the law of Moses, there is no justification at all. Of course not, because we're all lawbreakers, and the law condemns all lawbreakers. There is the promise of forgiveness of sins through Christ to every believer. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. On the other hand, the free offer of forgiveness may be rejected. Anyone thinking of this course of action, says Paul, needs to be sternly warned. Verse 40 and 41. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, sums up why such a warning has to be taken seriously, and he quotes it. Remember, that's the prophet who told about the Babylonians being God's instrument of punishment, the way God would pour out his wrath on Israel, which certainly came to pass. Don't think it won't happen to you, in other words, Paul is saying. Here is the free offer, but if you reject it, this is the certain consequence. It's a tremendous conclusion to his sermon. And what a sermon it is. Did you notice the great words in it? Sin, faith, justification, law, forgiveness. And did you notice how clearly the issues are spelled out? Two ways, but only one Savior. Through him, by him alone, there is salvation. It's an open, warm, generous, unhesitating, uninhibited, unconditional invitation. But it's also a clear and solemn warning. And that's the way that evangelistic preaching must end, isn't it? And it requires daring to be as clear and as blunt as that. And it's time for me and you to put our preaching in order on this point. So before the sermon, three lessons. During the sermon, three lessons. Now after the sermon. Here we're looking at verses 42 to 52. The sermon's over. The synagogue service is over. The people are filing out of the building. What now? Now, did you go to seminary? In seminary, you were told how to prepare sermons. You were told how to deliver them. But I can virtually guarantee you weren't told what might happen next. We have a lot of teaching in seminary about what to do before the sermon, and a lot of teaching about what to do during the sermon. We have hardly any teaching at all about what to expect afterwards. First of all, expect some immediate reaction. Verses 42 and verses 43. There are people talking to Paul, probably outside, begging for more. Please, preach to us again next Sabbath. The people from the congregation are going their separate ways, but not all of them. There's quite a crowd left behind, Jews, proselytes, and they're following Paul and Barnabas to their lodgings because they've been converted during the sermon. And Paul and Barnabas tell the new converts what they most need to hear. They persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Unfortunately, in 2009, none of us think it's strange that people should walk away. We're too used to that. But I hope there's nobody here who thinks it's strange that there should be sudden conversions. Instant conversions do take place, you know. I'm privileged now to be able to think of lots. I remember a girl walking, a student. She had terrible eyeshadow on, I remember it well. She was dressed all in black, including these artificial lashes that stuck out from the eyeshadow. But she was walking past the church building, and she thought to herself, because she was an art student, that looks like a mock Gothic building. I wonder what it's like on the inside. And the door just happened to be opened, and she had just happened to come in, because we just happened to be having a service, it just happened to be an evangelistic service, and so to look at the church, she sat down on the back row, and the Lord saved her, and she went out as a Christian. That's exciting, isn't it? We love that when that happens. I remember a Hindu fellow coming to church because he wanted to know what Christians taught about thou shalt not kill, and he'd heard I was preaching on that. He's converted in the sermon. I remember a professional golfer coming in. He just happened to come in because he was rather keen on a certain lady. He was very good looking. So was she. I was preaching on the nature of the sacraments. The Lord saved him. Great, isn't it? He's a God of surprises. I remember someone coming in looking for her home help. We have these ladies who visit houses. And she came in looking and she was converted. I remember a girl coming in who was terrified because she just found out her fiancé was a spiritist. She thought, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? I better go to church. And she came in and was converted the very first sermon. It happens, you know, it happens. Wonderful, isn't it? It's one of the thrills of evangelistic preaching. We know when we preach that some people will be changed forever. We aim that they should all be changed forever. The power of the gospel is such it can turn a rank and complete unbeliever into a believer in a moment. So expect some immediate reaction. And don't just expect the walk away sort. Now then, secondly, expect some delayed reaction. Verses 44 to 48. 1 week later, almost the whole city is trying to cram into the synagogue. The regular Jewish congregation is filled with jealous resentment. They've never seen anybody draw such a crowd as this. They've never been able to do it. But they're Gentiles. They're not even proselytes. They're defiling us. And they're in our precious synagogue. So as the message proceeds, they contradict what Paul is saying and blaspheme and shout out and speak abusively against him. And Paul says, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I've set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Jewish opposition is a good reason for concentrating on Gentile evangelism. The Messiah has a people amongst the Gentiles. Jews have priority, but future evangelism will not be through the synagogue. And the Gentiles are thrilled. And look at verse 48. I love verse 48, and I love the end of it particularly. I hope you do. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. That's the greatest thing I've ever heard. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, at the time of the Reformation, there were the Socinians. That more or less summarizes the Socinians. Carry on, great. Carry on anyway. Expect setbacks. So, the Socinians had a translation of the Bible. Can you hear me, by the way?
Yeah.
Right. They had a translation of the Bible, and this is how they translated the end of verse 48. As many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Yeah, it's all gone on again, just the right moment. But they said, as many as believed had been were appointed to eternal life. There are people in this meeting probably who believe that. As many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Arminius believed that. Pelagius believed that. And even worse than Pelagius is the ghost of Semi-Pelagius, Hodge says. You don't believe that, do you? Scripture says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So there will be people converted through your preaching. But they will be converted through your preaching because it's part of the eternal purpose of God. And therefore we will give God the glory. We won't think that our preaching did it. It's God's blessing on our preaching that did it. Those who are saved are entirely saved by the grace of God. And those who reject, verse 46, are entirely responsible for their rejection. And we've always got to keep those two things. For conversions, to God the glory, and for rejections, to you the blame. But there's another thing. There's a lost world to save. And sometimes there are people who listen to us who get in the way of world evangelism. If those people hear the word but still remain obstinate to it, don't let them stand in the way of wider evangelism. They are spitting on their own opportunity to hear the word of God. So turn from them and go to those who will hear. Don't even let religious people, who are unconverted, stop you in the great task of world evangelism. Paul wouldn't allow it. Barnabas wouldn't allow it. And nor should we. So expect some immediate reaction, expect some short-term reaction, and finally, and finally, and finally, expect some long-term reaction. Look now at verses 49 to 52. Where did this great sermon lead to in the long term? Verse 49. Well, it led to the gospel spreading throughout the whole region. Verse 50 and 51. It led to persecution. It led to expulsion. It led to dust shaking. It led, verse 52, to a permanent division in Pisidian Antioch and the surrounding area. Who knows what the long-term results will be of your sermon? I've heard it said on several occasions, but I've never read it anywhere, that George Whitefield preached a sermon, and amongst his hearers was a boy of 4. When he was 104, he remembered the sermon and was converted. I know of plenty of people to whom sermons have come rushing to their mind years and years after they've heard it, though not 100 years later. You don't know what the long-term reaction will be. I preached an evangelistic sermon once in Liverpool, and the fruit of it is a family of Reformed Baptist churches in Malaysia. Who would ever have dreamt that from one sermon? Because a particular man was converted there who went back and started evangelizing his own. Who knows what this is the excitement of the Christian ministry. The next step will be maybe that some young Christian will start a Christian meeting in the school. Or this person may become a Christian voice in the scientific world, or in politics, or in sport. Or maybe this person will go off and found a church where there isn't one at the moment. Or maybe this person will be responsible for publishing Christian literature in another part of the world. Maybe that little boy over there is C.H. Spurgeon. And maybe that one, yes, that one over there with a rather stern face, his name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. You don't know, do you? So preach the gospel. And preach it with expectancy. Expecting short-term, immediate that is, immediate and short-term and also long-term results. But know this, when you do preach, it's a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others. And you can never preach the gospel and please all the people. It can never, ever be done. Therefore, we should never try. I would like to think that when you preach, people will say one of three things. They were persuaded, they were offended, or they were divided. I rejoice in what God is doing amongst you and pray it may continue and increase. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, has sent the Holy Spirit into the world. And we thank you that the Spirit is at work all around the world, bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ, by his Spirit, raises up gospel preachers. We thank you that he sustains them in all the difficulties and setbacks, in all the opposition, in all the misunderstandings of their life. We thank you for his marvelous treasure, and that he's been gracious enough to put it in earthen jars. Jars of clay, frail, frail people. We thank you that in this way, when the gospel does its mighty work in transforming a human life, the glory goes to you. We pray now for all of us. First of all, that you'll keep us from secret sin. Secondly, that our hearts may go out to you and we may love you with heart and soul and mind and strength. and our neighbour as ourselves. And we also pray that you give us the grace to preach the gospel and make us happy if with our latest breath we can cry, "Behold, behold the Lamb." We pray for his name's sake. Amen.